So we're going to return today once again to the keys of the kingdom, turning our attention especially to the use of the keys in church discipline. The keys of the kingdom in church discipline. That will be our focus ultimately today. Let's read the word of God here, beloved. Matthew 18, where those keys are mentioned once again. The word of God here from Matthew 18, we start reading in verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Word of God from Matthew 18 this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, as I mentioned last week, the idea that the church makes official judgments about people doesn't make a whole lot of sense to those who view the church as a rather loose, amorphous society, a casual sort of gathering of people, the spiritual equivalent of your neighborhood fitness center. With such a low view of the church, it just seems inappropriate that this gathering of people would make official judgments about people. But friends, the church is not the spiritual equivalent of your neighborhood fitness center. The church is that society ordained by God as the primary manifestation of the kingdom of his Son in this world. And though the king has left the earth, he still rules over his church by his word and spirit, so that there will be order and justice and peace among his kingdom people. And in a very real way, beloved, his judgments are declared by his church. Dear saints in Christ, the true church in this world cannot help but make judgments. Make judgments, sometimes very difficult judgments about people. Because to the church, Christ gave the keys of his kingdom. My first point then, beloved, the kingdom keys properly belong to King Jesus. But he gave the keys to his church as a matter of stewardship. Remember, stewardship. The keys really belong to Christ because he's the king, but he entrusts the use of those keys to stewards. Remember the analogy I used about a hamburger joint last Lord's Day? Men who might manage the hamburger restaurant on behalf of the business owner. They don't call all the shots. They're stewards. They're managers. Christ has entrusted the keys of his kingdom to managers, stewards in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, remember, brothers and sisters, the keys open the kingdom of God. That's what keys do. Not a very difficult sort of image there. Keys open and close doors. Unlock them or lock them. And so Jesus speaks of the use of the keys of the kingdom. for binding and loosing. That's the language he uses. But you'll understand as our catechism in number 83 tries to make that a little bit more understandable. Number 83 says, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel is one, and then Christian discipline unto repentance is the other. And notice what 83 says. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers. They open the kingdom to believers, but close the kingdom to unbelievers. Opening and closing the kingdom. So it's an official judgment about who belongs to the kingdom. These are judgments. They're official. And because Jesus is the king, because it is his kingdom, the keys obviously belong properly to King Jesus. Revelation 3:7, it's using a passage in Isaiah 22. It says in Revelation 3:7 that Jesus is the one who's holy and true, and I quote, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. He has that ultimate authority by which he uses his keys to open and close his kingdom. He's the Messiah, that greater son of David. He has the key of David. He came, the Son of God, became man to be that true seed of David, especially as we often think about the incarnation, right? To redeem us by his perfect obedience unto death. That's why he had to become man, in order to obey and die for us sinners. He obtained our redemption, right? But here, listen, beloved in the Lord. He obtained his throne. He finished his work, and he said, as the risen Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He received his eternal kingdom as the great king, the God-man, the Messiah. It's his kingdom. The keys belong to him. Jesus ultimately has the authority as the great king to determine who belongs to his kingdom and who doesn't. Yet, King Jesus entrusted the keys to his church. A matter of stewardship. Stewardship, again, is just the Bible's word for management. Our king has gone away from the earth, but he has entrusted the keys of his kingdom to church officers who have that job of managing what belongs to the Lord. Managing his kingdom people. Issuing judgments on his behalf. Not their own judgments. Men are appointed in the church by God Almighty to represent Christ in making judgments according to his word. That's the stewardship of the keys. Turn back with me for a moment to Matthew 16 and notice where Jesus first gives the keys to his church. First of all, to the Apostle Peter. You can turn there with me. We're close by. Look back to Matthew 16 and read with me verse 17. Simon Peter has just declared that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, the Son of David. It's the first confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the great king here. And Jesus responds to Peter with these words. Blessed are you, verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or of hell, shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus was going to build his church, and he gives Peter this very important role. Christ would build his church through Peter's proclamation about the king. And if that makes you bristle a little bit, like that sounds like the Roman church's position, I want to simply say to you, it's not the Roman church's position. It's just the Bible's position. It doesn't mean only Peter has the keys. We're not saying that. But Jesus did first give the keys to Peter. And it's not just Peter's confession, like we Protestants like to say. Oh, Peter's the rock, and Christ is going to build his church. Not on Peter as a person at all. It's just about his confession. That's baloney. And if you read the book of Acts, you find that the first man to officially bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jew and to Samaritan and Gentile in the power of the Spirit is none other than the Apostle Peter. Jesus really did mean for Peter to to have the keys and use them officially first. And Acts is plain testimony to that. But again, it's not only to Peter, and we'll see that here even in our passage in Matthew 18 in a moment. But you understand what Jesus is saying to Peter. As I build my church, Jesus says to him, it's going to be in some very important sense through you. Well, how? Of course, through Peter's proclamation of the gospel. And through the other apostles who would use the keys in the proclamation of the gospel to open and close the kingdom. As the apostles preached the good news about Jesus, they bound unbelievers in the guilt of sin, so that those unbelievers were shut out of the kingdom. And of course, as they preached the gospel, the apostles would loose the believer from the guilt of sin, opening the kingdom, as it were, through the declaration of forgiveness. That was our main point last week, and I want to briefly just review that with you. My second point, Jesus equipped the church with gospel-preaching stewards who officially bring believers into the kingdom by declaring forgiveness. Jesus equipped the church with gospel-preaching stewards who officially bring believers into the kingdom by declaring forgiveness. Remember what the risen Lord said to his apostles in the Great Commission, as we find it there in John 20, 23. He said to them, he breathed the Holy Spirit out on them, and he says, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. John 20, 23, Jesus was not telling the apostles they had the authority in and of themselves to forgive sins, as if they could do God's job for him. That's not what Jesus means. Rather, what we find there in John 20, 23 is the Lord Jesus giving to his apostles a declarative authority to forgive sins. It's not the divine authority itself to forgive sins. That belongs only to God. But it's a declarative authority that God gives to his church. The apostles are ordained of Jesus Christ in John 20, 23, equipped with the Holy Spirit to be those first gospel-preaching stewards. Though they could never have the divine authority to forgive sin, Jesus gives them this declarative authority. As they preach the gospel, they declare to all who believe in Christ that God forgives all their sin for the sake of his Son, who took the wrath of God on himself when he died on the cross in our place. Friends, that gospel preaching ministry is more clearly evident in Luke's version of the Great Commission, and I remind you of it. Jesus says there, the risen Lord says in Luke 24, 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed or declared in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus says, preach my gospel, call sinners to repentance, and declare to those who believe in me that God forgives their sins. That's the point in number 84 of our catechism. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? Listen to that answer in number 84. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. So it's a declarative authority, right? You hear that language proclaiming or declaring in number 84. It's a declarative authority to forgive sins, okay? But friends, do not miss this point. In that declaration, God is forgiving sinners who believe on Christ. And in that preaching of the gospel, God is condemning those who are unbelieving toward his Son. That's the force of Jesus' language in John 20:23. If you forgive, it's forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness, it really is withheld. Friends, it's a declarative authority to forgive or withhold forgiveness. But when that declaration is made on the basis of the gospel, it is God's judgment. When gospel preaching stewards bind on earth, it is bound in heaven. And when they loose on earth, it is loosed in heaven. Dear saints, this first use of the keys in gospel preaching has some huge implications. I remind you of two. I mentioned them last week, and I think they're important enough for me to mention briefly again. If the forgiveness of sins that God graciously grants to you sinners is officially declared through gospel preaching in his church, beloved in the Lord, you want to be here. Not because you have a reincarnation of John Chrysostom behind this pulpit, the golden mouth. Not because you want to hear what I have to say to you, especially, but because you want to hear that God forgives your sins as often as you hear that gospel and believe on his Son. We're not saying you can receive forgiveness only through the church, not at all. We receive forgiveness only through faith in Christ Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again for the salvation of us sinners. But see, if God is really forgiving our sins as often as we hear and believe his gospel, we sinners ought to be most earnest in our attendance upon this means of grace. Attending there physically and mentally, ready to receive it. Earnest, hungry to receive it. God's judgment unto salvation through his mercy in Christ. Dear saints, it is true. You may come here to receive that forgiveness of your sins from God. But then this also means that we ought to be looking for every opportunity to develop meaningful relationships with our unbelieving neighbors, that we would love them in tangible ways, serve them, and eventually, in God's providence, we might have opportunity also to bring them to church with us so that through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom will also be open to them. May it be so more and more in this congregation. It's open to believers, the kingdom, through the preaching of the gospel, but of course it's closed against unbelievers. As we read in John 20:23, the apostles were also given that authority to withhold forgiveness, to shut out of the kingdom those who are unbelieving. And friends, that happens through gospel preaching. Whenever people reject Christ, they are told that they are still under the condemnation of God, even as Jesus says it in John 3:18, right? But it happens also through church discipline, and that's what we want to think about in conclusion. That other use of the keys in church discipline, in number 85, we read this in our catechism, 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline or church discipline? Here's the answer there. According to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him. And God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. Brings me to the last point, friends, this morning. Jesus equipped his church with discipline. The keys of the kingdom in church discipline. So that rebellious church members are expelled from the kingdom unless they repent. He equipped his church with discipline so that rebellious church members are expelled from the kingdom unless they repent. Forgiveness of sins is withheld from people when they hear the gospel but will not repent and believe on Jesus, the Savior. Biblical gospel preaching will clearly declare to the unbelieving that God's wrath abides on them. But of course, church discipline is for those who are already in the church. They've made profession of faith, yet they've become delinquent in doctrine or life. They profess false teaching, or they live an unchristian life. Question answer 85 in the Heidelberg summarizes really that process of church discipline that we read about in Matthew 18. I want you to look at it again very briefly. Just read with me Matthew 18, starting there at verse 15. Jesus says here, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." It's already official. Even when there's another member in the church there, it's already official church discipline. I think sometimes we think it's just the excommunication that is church discipline. That's not the case at all. That's where it becomes public, right? But here, you see, there's already that official inclusion of witnesses. And then verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. There's the language of the keys. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Not just given to Peter, but plainly, right? Given to the whole church. From time to time, it's good to go very carefully through each step here in the process, which is something we did not too long ago when we went through the Gospel of Matthew. So I'm not going to do that again today, beloved, but I do want to conclude this morning by highlighting three basic principles of church discipline. And I hope you will really listen and take these to heart today. Three absolutely fundamental principles of church discipline. First of all, judgments of church discipline are instances of God's judgment. Judgments of church discipline are instances of God's judgment. Now, we certainly could say, but softening that a little bit, that these judgments of church discipline are a reflection of God's judgment, or they're a declaration of God's judgment, right? So that we're distancing what the church is doing in some way from what God's doing. But my point is this. Through such a judgment of church discipline, God is really judging. The church is never to make these judgments apart from God's word. Sin and unbelief are determined by what God says in Scripture, and only by what God says in Scripture. But when the church biblically judges one of its own to be living in sin or unbelief, so that the member must be cut off, excommunicated, beloved, you have to understand that sinner is not merely put out of an individual congregation, but removed from the kingdom of God. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. In a Jewish context, do you understand what Jesus means there? With that language in Matthew 18? Let him be to you a Gentile tax collector. In a Jewish context, that plainly means this person is unclean for you to have any fellowship with that individual. Unclean not to you personally, but unclean to God, more importantly. Christ tells us in verse 18 here that when the church must finally excommunicate someone, this judgment on earth is God's judgment against an unrepentant church member. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul confirms this. Remember, that congregation was foolishly tolerating a man who's actually sleeping with his stepmother? And Paul says they have to cast him out. Passage about excommunication. Remove that sinner from your fellowship. He makes it clear that that judgment of excommunication effectively puts the sinner outside of the kingdom of Christ because it casts the sinner back out into the domain of Satan. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Make no mistake, dear people of God, church discipline is not merely the judgment of a congregation. It is an instance of God's judgment. Another thing we should learn from Matthew 18 is that judgments of church discipline should involve all church members. And this is particularly pointed to each and every one of you this morning. Judgments of church discipline should involve all church members. At some point in the process, indeed, the elders of the church must lead the way. It may have begun as a very private matter, but apart from repentance, that case of discipline has to become more public. It has to be told to the church as Jesus commands in verse 17. And that will require the elders of the church to get involved as God has appointed them as leaders of the church. But do not think for a moment, beloved in the Lord, that church discipline is exclusively in the hands of elders, as if it exclusively is their work. It should involve the whole congregation. Any one of you might be needed to confront a church member who's living in sin. It's very likely, if not probable, that a great many of you, even here today, will be needed privately to confront another brother or sister in the church. That's church discipline, initiated by you. And any one of you might be summoned as a witness at a later step in the process. That could happen to any one of you. It probably will happen to quite a number of you to serve as witnesses in some difficult matter of church discipline. But friends, listen, all of you are needed to pray for those who are placed under church discipline. Every one of you must understand this is your duty today, to join your elders and myself vigorously and going to the throne of grace in your prayers for those who are placed under discipline. And all of you are required to do whatever you can to reach out in love to those who are under discipline and seek their recovery. Those rebellious church members who will not repent. They may listen to the elders, they may not. They may listen to one of you. In fact, the judgment of excommunication, friends, involves the whole congregation. Maybe you didn't think I was going there, but I have to make this point. When the elders finally determine to excommunicate, it is not their judgment alone. It ultimately is God's judgment. We've made that clear. It's one that the elders will decide when it has to happen, and they will make the announcements and so on. But the whole congregation has part in it. If you're a member of the church, you may never absent yourselves from a judgment of church discipline. You simply do not have the authority to do so. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Paul's not talking to the elders there. He says, I remind all of you at Corinth in that congregation not to associate with someone who's called a brother but living in sin. Not even to eat with such a one. So you understand, 1 Corinthians 5:11, excommunication will remove the unrepentant person from the Lord's Supper. But Paul's talking about each one of you effectively excommunicating the rebellious sinner from your table. You're all involved in it. In that judgment made against the rebellious. That's a heavy responsibility of church membership, isn't it? The church must discipline. People don't like that word because it sounds like punishment. Let me say a word about punishment. Parents, they have to punish. Police, they have to punish. And others in power. But the church that represents the Prince of Peace, punishing anyone? It can't be right. Beloved, yes, the church is to represent the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus. And we must try to make peace. But there is no peace. There is no peace with God when a church member is practicing rebellion. Such a one must be disciplined, and that discipline at length will require every church member to punish the rebellious sinner by breaking fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5:11 makes that absolutely plain. It requires you, beloved, to be involved in the punishment, but also to pray for that rebellious sinner, as I've said, and to plead with that rebel for repentance. The word discipline, we must always remember, this use of the keys of the kingdom is designed by God to teach discipline, discipleship. It's meant by God to teach sinners a lesson, to humble the sinner, so that he or she would turn to God in sorrow and be restored to his church. And that's the last point I want to make here. Judgments of church discipline are loving attempts to bring about repentance. It's clear from Matthew 18 that numerous efforts are to be made throughout the whole process, beginning to end, to show that rebellious sinner the error of his ways, and to convince that sinner to repent. Friends, in most cases, church discipline is not a quick judgment, but a long, loving attempt to recover a church member who's headed for destruction. That is the intention of discipline. Yes, it's for the honor of God, who is a holy God who will not tolerate sin. And yes, it's for the purity of the congregation, that others would be warned not to go a way that leads to death. But it is really so absolutely clear in Scripture that discipline is most vitally pointed in the direction of recovering that wayward sinner, to lead that person to repentance. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 5, when you're assembled in the authority of Jesus' name, you're to hand over that sinner to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But what's the rest of 1 Corinthians 5:5 say? With this purpose, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Period. That's our intention, beginning to end. And beloved, remember, even once excommunication takes place, that judgment is not final damnation. Yes, it's a real divine judgment, but it is discipline, let's remember, so long as there is time to repent. We may hold out hope that the Lord would use that discipline to recover a wayward sinner. Dear brothers and sisters, let us believe what God says in his word about this use of the keys in church discipline. It's painful, very difficult thing to do. Should be difficult for each and every one of us. But it is meant to be a tool of God's grace, and he will use it to bring about repentance for the recovery of his own. I remind you of our Lord Jesus saying there in Matthew 18, verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.